Well, it is good to see everybody out with us this morning. We do have some who are visiting, and we're so very glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning. I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss this morning. And I want to begin by asking a question, and I want everybody, as you're sitting there right now, to answer this question to yourself. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you, upon what are you basing your answer to this question? But before we do that, I want to set forth the five answers that are generally given to this particular question. These are all answers that I have heard from brethren in my life, and in my life as a Christian, these are all answers that I have given at various points myself. The question is this: are you saved? Are you saved? Now, some brethren say, yes, unequivocally, yes. I have that confidence, I have that assurance, I know, as I'm sitting here now, I am saved, and that is a wonderful, wonderful assurance to have, especially if it's based upon the right thing. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what an assurance! And what tremendous confidence. There's the peace that passes understanding. To be able to say with absolute certainty, I am saved. And I want to say something to you, brethren. That's the answer that God wants all of His people to be able to give at any moment and every moment in their life. Yes, I am saved. But there are others that go like this. Well, I think that I'm saved. And there's a little confidence there, but certainly not the kind of confidence that produces that peace that passes understanding. Am I saved? I think that I am. I'm not really certain. I mean, I hope that I am, but I'm just not certain. There's no confidence in that answer. And that leads to an uncertain life. A frightening life. I just don't know. I'm not sure that I am. And if you were to press me on it, I'd have to lean towards the negative side. That's frightening. And what a scary way to live one's life. And then there are others who just flat out say, no. I consider my life right now, I consider what the Lord has said and the way my life looks, no. No, I'm not saved. And I cannot think of a more terrifying situation to live in than that one, knowing that if something were to occur this morning, Jackie and I and the family were driving to work. We're not a mile away from our house. And we see right up there in front of us, right there, a great big fire truck, a couple of police cars. And we see several people standing on the sidewalk holding their Bibles, wearing suits and dressed in nice clothing. Well, we were able to squeeze around that fire truck. It was one of those little mini buses that some groups have. They'd been out picking up people, taking them to the church there in the morning. There's a great big dent right in the side of that thing. It had been sideswiped, and they were all out. Now, it looked like nobody was injured, but they weren't expecting that. And there could have been some injuries, and I can't imagine going through life having to say no. If something happens to me, or if this is when the Lord returns, no, I'm not saved. That is terrifying. That is terrifying. And what a terrible way for one to live their lives. Now, I want to ask you this question. You answered that as you sat there this morning, and I guarantee you, you gave one of these answers. But upon what did you base it? Whether you said yes, or you had to go all the way to the other end of the spectrum and you said no, Or you were right there in the middle. I hope, but I'm just not certain. Upon what are you basing your answer? As I said a moment ago, it is God's desire for His people to be able to say at any moment, in any circumstance, I know for a fact that I am saved. I have that assurance. He wants us to have that. It's one of the blessings that He gives to us. But it's got to be based upon the right thing. And if it's based upon feelings alone, emotion alone, well, that's not going to be good enough. Because as we all know, feelings come and feelings go. We may feel wonderful one moment, and all it takes is a phone call to completely turn that around the next. The feeling, the emotion is not always there. And I can't base this upon my opinion, because quite frankly, my opinion is not a good enough foundation to base my eternity upon. And I can't base this upon the philosophies of men because, quite frankly, men don't have the right to tell me whether or not I stand just in the eyes of God. So I've got to base this upon something so much more certain and something so much more sure than those things. And I've got to base it upon this: God. Who He is in His very nature. And what He has said. And as we begin this morning, we need to start by laying a certain foundation. And that foundation is God. And this is what I want you to think about as we begin. Our God does not lie. Balak sought to convince Balaam, really to bribe Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. And in Numbers 23 and verse 19, when Balaam was giving his prophecy, God was speaking to him or through him. And he said, "The Lord God is not a man that He should lie." And the Hebrew writer tells us over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that it is impossible for God to lie. So we know this about our God with absolute certainty. He is true. He does not lie. So whatever our God says, we know it is certain. Or whatever He shows, we know that it is certain. And based upon that, we know this to be true. Our God's desire is to save, not to condemn. Now over in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, it's probably the most well-known chapter in Ezekiel. And as you get to the end of that chapter there, verses 31 and 32, God is speaking to His people. And He says to them, "Why will you die? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, turn and live." They were being punished, and they had been punished. But God wanted to save them. And He asked them, "Why are you choosing to die? This is not what I want. This is not my desire to you. Turn and live." I want you to turn your Bibles with me over to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, I believe, carries one of the most incredible examples of God's desire to save, His desire to bless. We're going to read 1 through 9. This is what it says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels.
My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. Now, I want us to pause. Because you look at this up to this point, and you might think to yourself, this is really no different than anything we see in the prophets. We find God reminding them at the beginning, this is what I've done for you. This is how I've helped you. And this is how you've repaid me with rebellion, with disobedience. This is a lot like what we see everywhere else. And God is saying, you're going off into captivity. What makes this any different than what we've seen? Verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. After all of that, after all of the rebellion, after spitting in God's face, not caring about His love for them, listen to God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. How could anyone read that and come away concluding that what God wants to do is punish? That what He wants to do is condemn. We read that passage and we see that God must be consistent with His nature. God is love, but God is not only love. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God must be consistent with Himself. And yet we read that passage. We see God's justice. We see God's righteousness, His holiness coming through and pointing out their sins. And then His love comes through like a thunderclap. How can I give you up? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm. God wants to save. Perhaps the most famous passage in all the Bible is John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God wants to save. And we know that's true because God does not lie. And because God does not lie, we know that His assurances and His promises are absolutely certain. We're studying upstairs John's letters. We've just gotten into the fifth chapter. We haven't gotten down to verse 13 yet, and 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 is one of those passages that has just encouraged Christians for so many years and will continue to do so. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says this, I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know. Now, as John went throughout that particular letter, he showed several different things that would also help them to know. And if they were doing those things, they could have absolute certainty of their salvation. But what I want us to understand is God wants us to be certain. He wants us to know. That's the point of so much of what has been written. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. You want to talk about another encouraging passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of times when we read that, the first thing that we do, well, we got to make sure we stay in Christ Jesus. And yes, we do have to make sure of that. We'll talk about that as we go on. But let's not make reacting against the error that is taught in the world causes us to miss the promise and the assurance that is given there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When our God makes a promise, brethren and friends, we can mark it down in stone because He does not lie. And so we know He wants to save. We know His promises are absolutely true. And we know He has done everything that He can do, remaining consistent with His nature, not just to make salvation possible, but to make it assured. And brethren and friends, do not shy away from the word assured. That's the confidence He wants us to have. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 4. We'll take it down to verse 14. And this is just going to be a reminder to us of what God has done, the extent to which He planned, the extent to which He acted. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what God has done. That's the planning. The extent of the planning He entered into. That's the plan He came up with before the foundation of the world. Understanding, He had to be consistent with His nature. He is holy. He is righteous, which means He has to punish sin. But He is love, and He doesn't want to condemn. So what did He do? Well, we know what He did. And let's begin to get into that now, as we really start to get to the foundation of why we can be assured. One of the things that we have talked about as Christians, probably from the very beginning of our lives as Christians, and most of us have heard an awful lot about grace, even before we became Christians. We sing the song, "Amazing Grace." Years ago, there was a book written. I don't have it, and I've never read it. Perhaps some of you have it and have. What's so amazing about grace? You ever think about that? It's a great question. What is so amazing about grace? I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, starting off at Romans chapter 5. We're going to read 20 and 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Romans 5, 20 and 21, this is what Paul says there. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Look across, perhaps just right across the same page. Chapter 6 and verse 14, this is what it says. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And one of Paul's most well-known statements comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And this is what the passage says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, just in these few verses that we have read, and we haven't really even gotten into the system that is grace, but just in these verses that we have read, it is likely that some are thinking certain things. Perhaps some are thinking, well, I don't feel good enough to be saved. I can look at my life. I can look at the sins of my past. Let's be frank about this. Sometimes the sins of our past was just a moment ago, wasn't it? I don't feel good enough to be saved. You're not. And neither am I. You might say, I don't feel like I deserve salvation. Again, I can look at the things that I've done, the words that I've said, and I go down that list from my life, and yes, I've done a lot of good things, but I've also done things I shouldn't have. I'm not going to try to hide from that. I don't feel like I deserve salvation. You don't. And neither do I. And as we view the past and we consider those things, and we might come to the conclusion that I deserve to be punished. I mean, when you get right down to it, that's what I deserve. I deserve punishment. I certainly don't deserve blessing. I deserve punishment. And you're right. You do. And so do I. But God wants to save. And so God took steps. Now, we're not going to go through all of the verses that we went through the last time I was able to stand before you, but I do want to look at two passages with you. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. This is a passage that I've mentioned to you often here recently. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, one of the great statements in Scripture and one that helps to explain exactly what steps God took. You remember what it says? For our sakes, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God took that step. And turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Another just humbling statement that just fills you with gratitude and with love. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Now, brethren, I continue to read 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, Isaiah 53, all of these different passages that point these things out. I continue to read them, though I've read them so many times, and this is what I still think. That just isn't fair. That's just not fair. That Jesus had to suffer those things in my place. And that's what's clearly stated in Scripture. The substitution that was Christ's death. That's just not fair. And you know what? It's not fair. It's grace. It's grace. Now perhaps somebody says, as they consider these things, well, I've been cleansed from my sins when I became a Christian. I realize that, and I love that fact. But I still continue to sin sometimes. I still continue to fall short sometimes. Who doesn't? Who doesn't? I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1.
1 John chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 5 and take it through verse 1 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I believe there are two things the New Testament teaches us about sin. There are many more than two things, but for the purposes of this sermon, I just want us to consider two of them. Number one, we don't have to do it, and we shouldn't do it. I don't believe God ever commands us to do something it is absolutely impossible for us to do. And in Romans 13 and verse 14, we are told, "Make no provision for the flesh." So the New Testament teaches us we don't have to sin, and we shouldn't sin. The second thing it teaches us, we still do sometimes. We still do sometimes. Now perhaps there's somebody sitting here who is saying, "I disagree with that. I don't believe that I continue to sin. I disagree with that statement." Well, I'm not going to be inconsistent with what I believe Scripture teaches. I think it is possible that you don't have to sin. But I want you to look at a passage with me, if you will. Go over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. This is what the passage says there. Luke 10, beginning in 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Nothing has changed, brethren. That is what we are called upon to do today to be saved. Now, there are a lot of parts to that, but at its very foundation and at its very core, what we need to do is love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you ever fail in that? Let's just stay right on that particular point. Not go to every other command, because every command, I believe, is under this umbrella. That passage is saying, and this is one of the necessary conclusions of it, if for just a fraction of a second I love God with just a fraction less than absolutely everything that I am, I've sinned and I've transgressed. That's a requirement of that passage. And if just for a fraction of a second I love my neighbor just a fraction less than I love myself, I have sinned. I have violated that command. So if there was anybody who a moment ago thought that I never sinned, do you still think that you never sin? Do you still believe that you never fall short? If so, keep it up. Keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. You're an example to us all. But I'm not included in that. So it might lead to the next question. If God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, makes the cleansing of sins possible, and if I have been cleansed of my sins initially, and yet Though I do so much better than I used to, I still fall short sometimes. Why do I not have to stand condemned before God? Why can I have confidence? Why can I have assurance? Why do I not have to be condemned? Well, beloved, now we're getting right to the foundation of the gospel, of the good news. And it comes down to this. There are two systems that lead to salvation. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, sets forth both of them as potential options. The first one is the purely law system. And the purely law system requires uninterrupted, flawless perfection. Requires uninterrupted sinlessness. And for one to be saved under that system, their salvation must be the result of their merit. It must be the result of them having earned it, of having deserved it. It has to be that way. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 and 20, this is what Paul says. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Well, why is that, Paul? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And here's the problem with it. The moment that we sin, the very first time, this path to salvation, the door is slammed shut. It's locked and the key is thrown away. There is no way to salvation under a purely law system the moment someone transgresses it. Go over to chapter 7 of Romans. Romans 7. And I want to read with you verses 7 through 11 because Paul makes the point. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been by the law, or for the law rather, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now notice, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Now how in the world could Paul say that the law promised life? Because the law says if you do this and never transgress it, you are just. You are holy. You are righteous. That's the promise of the law. But then Paul sinned. And that was the end of that. You see, that's the problem with any purely law system. There are two flaws. The first one is with us. See, the law says, you see that, don't do it, it's sin. And you see that, do it, that's righteous. But we transgress. We sin. That's the first flaw. The second problem is this. A purely law system is designed to illuminate sin, to tell us this is wrong and this is right. It is not designed to eliminate it. In fact, it can't. What a terrible, terrible situation that puts a soul in. But hallelujah, brethren, we're not under a purely law system. This is the one that is set forth as a purely theoretical way to salvation in Romans, because only one individual ever actually did this, and that was Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ did, there's another system available to us. It's a system of grace.
under a system of grace, salvation is a gift. It must be a gift. And here's the reason why. If it wasn't the result of a gift, then it would have to be earned. It would have to be merited. It would have to be deserved. That means that our salvation would be as a result of perfect law-keeping rather than obedience of faith. And that's a problem. And why is that a problem? Let's hear Paul on the topic. Turn your Bibles over to Romans 3. We've already been to Romans chapter 3. Let's go a little bit further. Romans 3, verse 27 down to verse 28. Then we're going to go to chapter 9. Then I want to look at 11. Romans 3, 27 and 28 says this. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Romans 9, 30 through 32 says this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the first six verses of chapter 11 says this. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now notice verses 5 and 6. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Salvation under the grace system must be a gift. Now, so many in the world love to talk about God's grace. And yet it is right about here that so many want to leave God's word when they talk about grace. Because while Scripture is clear that no one will be saved on the basis of the works of the law, it is equally clear that obedience of the faith is a requirement for grace. Grace has conditions. Now somebody says, well, hold on a second. It's a gift. Gifts don't have conditions. No. No, every single gift we have ever received, I should say most gifts we have ever received, have had conditions. Don't you have to open them up to get what's inside? Aren't there sometimes things you got to do to receive the gift to be able to use it? We understand that in every walk of life. We can't throw common sense out the window when it comes to spiritual matters. Over in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14, we're actually told that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But so often what happens when it comes to grace, we are told that because we have God's grace, one can live however they choose to live at that point and just do whatever they want to do, and the grace of God just completely wipes it out. They, in essence, are not capable of sinning in a way that God can see any longer. And that's simply not what the Scriptures teach. I would suggest such people are doing precisely what Jude says certain ones were doing in his day. Look at Jude and verse 4. Jude and verse 4. This is what the passage says. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You have the grace of God. Go out and do whatever you want to do. It's absolutely okay. Perverting the grace of God into sensuality. No, grace does have conditions. But here's the wonderful thing. Under a purely law system, condemnation must be the last word. Under a system of grace, condemnation may be the last word, but it doesn't have to be. Are you saved? Well, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Have you put on Jesus Christ? Have you had your sins washed clean from your soul? Perhaps somebody is sitting here saying, well, what is this putting on Jesus Christ? What does that talk? What does that even mean? How do you do it? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, I also see that idea of having my sins washed clean. Where does that happen? What is that all about? Well, in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Paul was retelling his conversion, he spoke of some of the words Ananias had said to him. And Ananias came in and said to Paul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you done that? For those of us who have done that, are we striving to conform to the image of Christ because we love Him, because we love what's been done to us? And I want to tell you, brethren, we're getting right down to motives at this point. We know in Romans 8 and verse 28, God seeks, His plan is that His people be conformed to the image of Christ. In this Bible class this morning, we read one of the most important verses in the New Testament, certainly in 1 John. Go over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Are you striving to be just like Jesus Christ because you love Him? Now maybe somebody says, well, I'm trying to do that because I'm obligated to do it and because I'm under duty to do it. And that's true, there is an obligation. But I want to tell you, if it remains only a sense of duty, we can't get there. It must become love. It must become a desire to do that because we love Him for what He has done for us. That's where we're aiming for. Are you doing that? Are you quickly repenting of your sins when you find them on your soul? Not just because you're obligated to do so, but because godly grief fills you with such profound guilt at having disappointed the one who has done so much for you, knowing that you hurt Him, that you can't let that sin stain your soul. You have to get rid of it because godly grief won't let anything else happen. Are you doing that? Are you loving the brethren because you love the Lord? Are you contending for the faith because Jesus contended for it? And you love the truth as much as you love the one who gave it. Now, brethren, I want to say something to you. If you answered these questions yes, you are in Christ. And our God has said, there is no condemnation there. You are saved. Not because I'm saying it, not because you're saying it, but because God says it.
And we can have that confidence and we can have that assurance. And so if you're able to say yes to these and you're able to have that confident assurance, then go on your way rejoicing. Remember the eunuch? Go on your way rejoicing. Shine the light of Jesus Christ and tell others why you're doing it. You can know that you are saved. In fact, God wants you to know. But base it upon Him. Not upon feelings, not upon emotions, not upon opinions, not upon philosophies. Base it upon God. That's where you'll find your peace that passes understanding. So, are you a Christian? If the answer to that question is no, you can become one this morning. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And He came to this world to become sin. And He came to this world to die for us, for you. Do you believe that? And you've taken the first step. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And have your sins washed clean in the waters of baptism. Rising up out of that water, rejoicing. A new creature, a Christian. And on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.